Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Made the New Year's okay, survived, and we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 13 this morning. We'll be finishing up that chapter, I believe. But before we start on this, I just want to sit down and literally sit down and have just a little talk with you, because the topic that we're going to be studying here has been, historically, has been a very divisive topic. It is, over the years, it has probably been more emotionally driven than factual driven. And so I just want to make sure that before we start here that you understand where my heart is. Usually 1 Corinthians is not taught. I have watched over the years, and I think pastors in general sort of avoid a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Corinthians. And the reason is because when you get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, it becomes very emotional. And so most pastors would just probably just try to avoid it. Now, let me just ask a question here. How many of you in the class here this morning, how many of you have had either direct or indirect, and by direct I mean personal, and indirect by friends or family or whatever, relationship or exposure to or participation in or whatever, the so-called charismatic movement or the tongues movement? How many of you have had that? Okay, great number of people in our class. I just want to say right now, before we start into this, I do not want anything in this class, anything in our study, to be divisive. I am not anyone else's judge. I am not condemning. I am not reprimanding. I am not doing anything of that sort. My call, what God has called me to do, is to teach the Word. That's it. I have convictions on this issue. I have convictions because I too have been exposed to this. I have been involved in this on a personal basis. I have strong convictions that have been honed over the last 40 some years of teaching the Word of God, and I'm not ashamed of those convictions. I will share them, but at the same time, I want you to understand that I could line up a host of godly men who believe exactly as I believe, and I could also line up a host of godly men who do not believe as I believe. Okay? And I just want to make that clear. I want to make it absolutely clear. I want you to understand that I have my convictions that are mine. I've reached the convictions that I have because of study of the Word of God and teaching it over the years. And fortunately, it is in direct alignment with our DNA statement, our doctrinal statement for our church. Our church has had this doctrinal statement for 40-plus years since its inception. Dr. David Jeremiah, who was the founder of our church, first pastor of our church, had those convictions. It has carried down through the years, and it has essentially remained unchanged all through those years. So it is not something new. If I did not believe what the doctrinal statement of our church was, then I wouldn't teach. It would not change what I believe, But if it wasn't in alignment with what the church doctrinal statement is, I would not teach. Do you understand that, the difference there? I believe that as a teacher, one who stands in a place of authority within the church, I need to be absolutely supportive of the doctrinal statement of our church. That does not mean that I am going to deride, throw out, judge in any way any person who does not believe that way. Our church has always been open and receptive to people who have different doctrinal positions. And by the way, the issue that we're going to talk about here in the next few lessons, having to do with the charismatic issues, in particular with tongues, because that's what chapter 14 is focused on, that is not the only issue, doctrinal issue, that the church has struggled with. There is also a contingency of people who do not believe in end times the way we believe. Pre-tribulation rapture, 7 years of tribulation, millennial kingdom, they don't believe that. That's okay. I mean, if you don't believe that, that's fine. I love you. I'm going to try to convince you what our position is, but at the end of the day, we're going to shake hands, I love you, and we're going to have fellowship. I refuse to allow those things to divide. If they divide, it's going to be because of you, not me. Do you understand that? I am not going to cause them to be divisive. There are people, godly people, who do not believe as we do about baptism, about end times, about gifting. That's okay. That's okay. We can agree to love each other. And in fact, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that is what he teaches over and over again. It is permeating the whole passage. You should love one another. And if that is the guideline, if that is the overwhelming desire of your heart, if you love one another, it's going to cover a multitude of disagreements. I really want to make that clear. I want you to understand that before we start. There is one other thing that I want to make very clear also. There is absolutely no issue about salvation in the charismatic issues. It is not an issue of whether, well, if you believe this, then you're saved, or if you don't believe this, you're not saved. That is hogwash. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, if we can all believe and stand on that, we can have fellowship. It does not mean that we have to agree on everything. I would guarantee you that in a class this size, if we went through and said, and took our doctrinal statement of our church and said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I would guarantee you that not everyone in this class believes everything that's in that statement. Does that mean that we need to break fellowship? Of course not. It's not that issue. We need to understand what the Word of God says. And as we understand it better, we will continue to grow together. And I don't want this to be a time when we grow apart. I want this to be a time when we grow together. Is everybody with me on this?
Amen.
Okay. Amen. So I'm not going to hesitate in any part in teaching you what the Scripture says. I'm going to allow you to differ with me. And when the end of the day comes, we're all going to shake hands and say, I love you, and we're going to continue to fellowship. Everybody there?
Amen.
All right. With that said, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to pick up what Paul has told us here, and this is a little bit of a repeat from from our last lesson, and it is it has to do with why love is the greatest gift. So, as we look at these verses, chapter 13, verses 4 through 13, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read this passage, this last part of chapter 13 in its entirety, and we'll go from our questions after that. So, do I have a volunteer? Going once? Going twice? Okay, Andy?
I'm sorry, am I doing 4 through 13?
Yes, 4 through 13. Okay. Chapter 13, 4 through 13.
Okay. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We just stand in awe of you, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incredible grace in which we stand through his sacrifice and his atoning blood. And now we thank you for your word, the written word of God, and we pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, who authored this word, would give us understanding, would help to pull aside all the thoughts and all the things that encumber us and cloud our ability to see the truth in the word of God. We just pray, Lord, that you would open our minds. I pray for myself, Lord. Please help me to have clarity, and help me to be absolutely true to your word. May you bless and guide and direct this time. We commit it to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll take the first question on the sheet here. And I put this under the heading of why love is the greatest gift. After the detailed description of genuine love, and by the way, the word there is agape, A-G-A-P-E, as Doug pointed out, I spelled it wrong on the last study sheet. And the disgusting part of it is, the spell checker even told me it was wrong, and I still put it in. So I did go back and fix it, though, however. agape, A-G-A-P-E. It is a Greek word, agape, and it has, at its heart, the fundamental meaning is a deep spiritual love that is divine in nature. It is not something that anyone has inherently in them. You do not come into this world with that agape love. That only comes after you are born again, after the Spirit of God indwells you, then you are capable of that agape love. Until then, you can have the phileto love, which is a friendship love. You can have the eros love, which is a romantic love. But you cannot have agape love without the Spirit of God. So as we come through chapter 13, the focus here, as Andy read, in starting in verse 4, love is patient in each one of these verses, and in verses 4 down through the first part of verse 8, this is all agape love. It is a description of divine love. And by the way, as we talked during our last lesson, one of the observations that has been made, which I think is just so rich, is that these verses 4 down through the first part of 8, is really like a total description of Christ. In fact, you could take love out and put Christ in. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. He does not envy. He does not you can just literally replace all of those references of agape with Christ, because God is love, Christ is God, and it was He, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He walked on this earth, that He showed us what true agape love is. He showed us by living it. And it is impossible for anyone to come to these verses in chapter 13 and be anything other than just totally humbled. Because as we look at the description of love, as it is illustrated and exemplified in Christ, we just realize how far we fall from it, how much we miss that mark. So after the detailed description of genuine love, he says love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, is not proud, etc., etc. And when he comes all the way to the end of that description of love, he adds one summary statement. And what is it? It's in the first part of verse 8.
Love never fails.
Love never fails. Now, the word fails in the Greek, and we're going to have to, and I apologize for this, we're going to have to look at a lot of Greek words here. and those who have Google... No. we are going to have to look at a lot of Greek words, because we're going to see as we go through this the challenge that the translators had and continue to have in translating Greek words into English when in some cases there are no equivalent words. You have to put it into a phrase. So you have to take one word into Greek and kind of expand it into a phrase. And I really empathize with their challenge on this. So the word fail means to fall or to lose authority. So you can look at that verse in verse 8, and it says love never fails. It never falls short. It never loses its authority. That's what the word, the Greek word, actually means. It never loses its authority. And what is the fundamental reason for this permanence of agape love? And if you turn to 1 John 4:8, and if somebody would read 1 John 4, verse 8, and then verse 16, we will have a textbook definition, if you will, of why agape love is permanent. 1 John 4:8.
The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then the next one was
16.
We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
So, two times in just those few verses, the Apostle John records for us that God is love. God is agape. I remember one of the first times I taught this, I used the illustration of a croquet ball. I still remember this, and I think, were you nuts? and the answer is yes. The illustration of a croquet ball is this. We used to play croquet, and the croquet balls that we used were wooden balls, and they were painted. You know, they were red ones, green ones, yellow ones, and all that kind of stuff. And after you whacked on them for a couple years, they weren't blue anymore. They weren't red anymore. It had chipped off. When the scripture says God is love, it's not talking about God is painted over with love. this is God is love. No matter where you cut that croquet ball, it is always blue. It's not a coating. It's a character of the whole being. That's what this verse says. God is love. It's not something that he just adds on to himself. It is who he is. It's the very fiber, the very nature of God. He is love. And that is why love is never going to fail. It's never going to stop. It's never going to lose its authority. Because it is what? It's God. It's who he is. The only way love could stop and lose its authority is for God to stop. And that's not going to happen. All right? So God is love. He is agape love. It is his very nature. And as long as he exists, agape love exists. It is what unites believers. No matter what your doctrine is, no matter what your feeling is, if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are bound together in him and in that love. And Paul starts this whole chapter as he's going through chapter 12 in the giving of the gifts, and then in chapter 13 he talks about the character of this love. And in chapter 14, he's going to talk specifically about a couple of the gifts. So what is the fundamental comparison between love, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge? And if you look in verse 8, we'll get that. Love, verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So if you just stand back and just look at that without getting into the Greek words or anything else. If you just look at that, what is the fundamental comparison between love, prophecy, tongues, and so forth? Love is what?
Permanent.
And these gifts are what?
Temporary.
That is, folks, that is the fundamental truth that is driving this whole passage in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Love is permanent. Agape love is a character trait of our God. It is who he is. It will never change because he will never change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is always going to be agape love. Period. It's never going to change. But these gifts are what?
Temporary.
They're temporary. They're necessary. God doesn't give us things that are not necessary, but they are temporary. And that is the whole point in verse 8. Love never fails. But if they are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. I don't know why Paul picked these three, or why the Holy Spirit picked these three for his comparison. They seem to be just a sampling of the total gifts, but the gifts were listed back there in chapter 12. I don't know why he just chose these. Probably because they were on a very high priority deck as far as the church at Corinth was concerned.
Does that mean that you shall pass away at the end time? When?
Thank you, Bob, for that question. That is the question. It is not a question of if they are going to pass away. It is a question of when they're going to pass away.
Even knowledge.
The gift of knowledge. Yes, we know about this much. God's knowledge is infinite, and when we see him, we're going to know him as he knows us. Bill?
In what sense is prophecy used here? Is it the foretelling or the teaching?
The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Prophecy has, the word prophecy, literally means to speak forth. And actually a small portion of speaking forth has been futuristic in nature. We tend to think that a prophet is somebody who just talks about futuristic things, but the fact of the matter is, if you look at the scripture, a prophet, those who prophesied, did more just speaking forth than they did futuristic prediction. And so futuristic prediction is a part of prophecy, but it's not the whole. Okay, let's go on and see what we can uncover here in the next one. The fundamental comparison between love and prophecy, tongues, love, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge is love is permanent. The other three are temporary. In fact, all the gifts are temporary, except when Paul is starting this whole thing. He keeps saying, for instance, in 14, in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue what?
Love.
And then in chapter 13, verse 13, but now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is
love.
He says it over and over and over again, folks. If you want a gift, which love is, if you want a gift that you want to grow, that you want to have be a character trait of your life, if you want that, the one you should focus on is what?
Love.
Because it's the one that's going to last. See? The other ones, if your focus is on these other ones, you're focusing on something that's going to run out of track and quit. The question is, are you focused on the one that's going to endure? That's Paul's point, isn't it, this whole passage? Are you focused on the love? He says this over and over again. Focus on the love. So, while love is permanent, these other three are temporary, and the question is not if, but when. And Bob has asked the exactly right question. The question is, well, if they're going to fail, the question is when. And I would suggest to you that the fundamental issue at the heart of the charismatic issues and disagreement is all around the when. It's not about anything else. It's around the when. And so we need to see if we can understand that. And in order to start our understanding, we need to look into the Greek words in this fun. Now, I can tell you this. The joke used to be, I know a little Greek. He runs the bakery down at the truth is, I am not a linguist. I don't claim to be a linguist. But I can tell you that there are scads of people who have literally given their lives to translating, to understanding the language, whether it's Greek or whatever, and translating those thoughts and those concepts into our language, into English. So I am not giving you any great insight that I have. I'm standing on the back of people who are experts, okay? And the experts tell us that there are, in fact, you can find this with any concordance, there are two different words that are translated in verse 8. It says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Now, I'm reading this from the New American Standard. Can I just see a show of hands again? How many use a New American Standard? Okay, a few. How many NIV? Okay, the majority NIV. All right, let's go back up and read it from the NIV then. Those of us that use the New American Standard, you'll just have to bear with us. love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. You see that word, they will cease? That is a single word in the Greek, okay? And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And you notice that even in the NIV, they have noted that these two words are not the same. And in the Greek, they are not the same. What the scripture is saying here is that prophecy does one thing and tongues does something else. Okay? So we note that even here. And when there is knowledge, it will pass away. So there are actually two words in the Greek and there are three translations in this verse. And you'll find this in almost all of the translations. If you go back and lay them side by side, you can look at the King James, the New American, the Revised Standard Version, and so forth, and you will find this discrepancy because the translators are trying in the context to take these words and make them flow in English. That's basically it. Now, let's go down and take a look at what the actual Greek words are, and we'll learn some things here. Prophecies and knowledge. If you look in verse 8, he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And then the last part, if there is knowledge, it will be done away. That word, done away, is katarego in the Greek. Katarego, and katarego means made to stop. It's made to stop by something or someone else. In other words, it is caused to stop by an action outside of itself. And the contrast here will be clear in a minute. In contrast, the word that is used for tongues, where it says tongues will, let's see, in the NIV, tongues will be stilled. Will be stilled. That word that is used there is P-A-U-O. And I don't know how to pronounce that in the Greek, so you're on your own on that one. Pow. That word means to stop or cease in and of itself. So, in the case of prophecy and knowledge, it will stop by action from outside it. Tongues will stop by actions that is built into it. Okay? Now, I think it is extremely important that we understand something. Paul could have used the same word for both of these. But by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he did not use the same words because the emphasis here is that something different is happening in each case. That's the only explanation for using two different words. Otherwise, why not use the same word? And the answer is because there are different actions here. Now, this last word, this word pow, I was looking, studying again this week, and I noticed that a number of Bible translators have made this observation. The word that is used here, of pow, in and of itself, is probably analogous to a battery. This is kind of the object lesson, if you will, of that word. A battery. A battery, you know, comes to you charged. You go down to Walgreens, whatever, and you buy a battery, and you stick it in your whatever, your iPad or what, and it works for a while, and then it basically does what? It uses up itself. So the difference here between this word is this word illustrates something that ceases by itself. It's built in. This word is something that ceases because someone on the outside stops it. This would be the case where I have a battery that never fails, but somebody comes along and pulls the battery out. Okay? That is stopping or coming to an end by something outside. Everybody understand the difference here? In both cases, they're coming to a stop because love is permanent, but the gifts are
temporary.
So they're both going to come to a stop. The difference is one of them is going to stop by itself, and one of them, or in this case, two of them, the rest of them, are going to stop because something outside is going to pull the plug. Everybody got it? Paul is very specific in the use of his words. Now, so back to Bob's question here. When is this going to happen? The only thing that we know so far as we've gone through this passage, the only thing that we have known so far is that, number one, love is permanent, eternal. The gifts are temporary. There is a difference between the temporariness, if that is a word, there's a difference between the temporariness of prophecy and knowledge and the duration of tongues. That's all we know so far. Everybody with me? So we have not answered the question of when yet, but we have decided, we have clearly understood from these scripture verses and from the words that are being used, is that love is permanent, all gifts are temporary, prophecy and tongues are going to stop when somebody pulls the plug external to it, prophecy and knowledge and tongues is going to stop when it just runs out of juice. Okay?
Who uses tongues? Can you elaborate on that, what that means?
We'll talk about that in chapter 14 in great detail. Doc?
Bill, school starts tomorrow. What I'd like you to do is go into the lesson and one of the grades, what let's say the first grade, and then ask those kids, what is wrong? And if you did that and asked each of them to write out a thing about what is wrong, what do you think they would say?
Well, I think my guess is, my personal guess is that for the most part, they would give you what the cultural definition is of love, which has very little to do with agape love. That is unfortunately true of our culture and our society. So the last point here is, while all three are temporary, what does the use of katarego and pow indicate? It indicates there's a difference in the time when they cease. That's all we know at this point. One of them, notably tongues, is going to cease, is going to stop in and of itself. It's going to just run out of gas. And the others are going to stop when something else happens. And if you look down at verse 10, we find out what the event is that is going to stop it. If you look at verse 10, Paul gives us the answer. A little bit flippant in answering you, Bob, is your question of when, and I could just say, verse 10, when the perfect comes, then the partial will be done away. So that's the answer. When the perfect comes. And all God's people said, okay. So the question is, what is the perfect? What is the perfect when the perfect comes? Because what this is telling us is, at this point, is that love is permanent. All the gifts are temporary. There's a difference between tongues and the other gifts as far as when they're going to stop. And in verse 10, it says when the he says. verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, that's the knowledge and the prophecy. We know in part and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Everything is going to be completed. Everything is going to be done. Those partial things that we have now as gifts are going to be totally unnecessary. So I have to be careful with my words here. The answer to the question of when will they cease is given in verse 10, when the perfect comes. And there is, as you might expect, there is a host of interpretations of what the perfect means, when the perfect comes. I have, over the years, I have honed, refined, I think is probably the right word, refined my conviction about what the perfect means. I felt for a long time that the perfect meant the fulfillment of the written scriptures, that when the written scriptures were completed, that's what the perfect means. As I look at the rest of this passage and compare it with the others, I have come to the conclusion that's not correct. That the perfect that is being talked about here is not the completion of scriptures. It is not the rapture. It is none of those things. What it is when we are going to stand face to face with our Lord and we are going to know as we are known. We are going to be, there is going to be a point, folks, and this is, I believe, what Paul is talking about here. This is the heart of this. There's going to be a point where you and I are going to stand in our glorified, resurrected bodies, and we are going to be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That's what the Scripture teaches. And we are going to know even as we are currently known. So there aren't going to be any more mysteries. There aren't going to be any more interpretation of Scripture. We are going to be standing face to face with the author of the Word. We are going to have Him in full control. We are going to know as we are known, and the perfect has come. The perfect has come. So these gifts are not going to be taken away until the perfect comes, with the exception of tongues, because tongues is described as in a different way. Notice in verse 9, it says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that which is partial will be done away. So he's talking about the other gifts here, not tongues. So, let's see if we can move on then to the duration of the spiritual gifts. This is in verses 9 through 13. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And that's basically where he's quoting that same passage that we refer to in 1 John. But now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So let's see if we can dissect at least the next passage here. What is the clear teaching of the duration of knowledge and prophecy in verses 9 and 10? What is the duration of it? They're only partial. They're only partial and they're only temporary. And they are going to cease when what happens? When the perfect comes, when we are standing face to face with Him and we know Him.
Partial means we don't know it all.
Yeah.
Is that a good
definition? That's a very good definition. Partial means we do not know it all. Paul says when he writes to the church, he says, if any man thinks that he knows it all, he ought to acknowledge that he doesn't know anything. Yes.
I think the duration of the time is a difficult situation. Is it possible that Hebrews gives us a clue when it talks about not neglecting so great salvation to those that heard him? We gave those the witness, the signs, the wonders, and the miracles, but the key was to those that heard him.
Yes.
And is it possible that might give us a clue that after that was done, the scriptures came in, the hearing was no longer
necessary? I think there is a part of that, and I'm going to let's address part of that in this next question. As far as new prophecy is concerned, what has already happened? And I want you to turn to Revelation 22. This is an extremely important point, and I just cannot overemphasize the importance of Revelation 22, and particularly when we come down to verse 18. Revelation 22 is a description of the new heaven, the new earth. This is a description of all eternity. And John talks about here, look in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." That is one of the final evangelistic calls in the Word of God. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." What is the translation of that passage?
Don't mess with Scripture.
And Scripture is what? It is done. It is done. The book is closed. Now, I want you to understand something. Does that mean that this book contains all the knowledge of God?
No.
No, absolutely not. God's knowledge is infinite. We could never tap into all of that. We could never write it all down. What it does mean is that God has given us everything we need. That's it. We have in this book, as Paul wrote, we have everything we need for godliness, to live a godly life. We need nothing else. The book is closed. Now, if you were in the days of around AD 0, before the birth of Christ, would you have been able to say this, that the book is closed?
No.
The book was not closed. As a matter of fact, the whole end section, the New Testament, was unwritten. It was hidden in the counsels of God. It is what was called a mystery. Hidden to the prophets of old, they knew nothing of that. The angels knew nothing about that. Satan knew nothing about that. They knew nothing about the coming Christ. None of this was known. But now, as it says in Ephesians, but now God has made them known through his apostles and prophets. And he is telling us here in Revelation, at the very end of the book, as the book is being closed, he is telling us, I have told you everything. The book is closed. There are no more prophecies. There are no more revelations. There are no more mysteries. I've given you everything that you need to know for life and godliness. I don't know about you, but to me, that is an astounding truth. Absolutely astounding. This book that you hold in your hands is all you need for life and godliness. It's here. In the days that Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, some of these mysteries were still being unfolded. Some of them had not been exposed yet. Paul was exposing them. Peter was exposing them. John was exposing them. The New Testament prophets were exposing them. Those who spoke in tongues were exposing them. Those who were prophesying, who had the gift of prophecy, they were exposing them. But when you get to Revelation, God says, they're done. You have them all. Nothing else. And I believe that is extremely important in this whole discussion about charismatic things. Because, folks, I want to tell you this, and I want to say this with all kindness, and I say this in love. I want you to hold this book up and understand this is the Word of God. There is nothing that can be added to it. There is nothing that can be taken away from it. It is done. God has given us everything we need to know. It's done. This book is amazing. Absolutely amazing. So as far as new prophecy is concerned, what's already happened? Even between the time when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Corinth, which was in AD 50 range, even from the time that he wrote this book until AD 96, which is about the time that we believe John, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, was given this letter, even between that period of time, there were more mysteries that were being given, but when we get to the end of it, what's happened? It's done. It's done. The whole revelation of those mysteries unfolded in about 60 years, from roughly AD 30 to roughly AD 90. What does Paul give as a definition of katagero? And that is in verse 11, because the word that he used back up there in verse 8, where it says, where there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. That word that is used there is the Greek word katarego. And guess what? He uses the same word in verse 11. He uses the exact same word in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child. I used to think as a child. I used to reason as a child. When I became a man, I, see that word? Did away. NIV, I put childish ways behind me. Exact same word. Exact same word. When I became a man, I did away with childish things.
Matured.
Yep. Grew up. We have the delight of we've raised two children. We've seen them go through this. I'm too old to remember my childhood. That's centuries ago. But now we have the privilege of watching our grandkids grow up. And, you know, one of the things that amazes me is the design the Lord has where we grow up. There's a phase we're going through right now, which is My Little Pony. And it's the focus. But I can tell you this, that's not going to last. It's not going to last. In another 3-4 years, it's going to be My Little What? That's not going to last. Why? Because we are going to what? We are going to grow up. And that's what he's saying here. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I did away with those things. I outgrew them. They're not necessary anymore. In other words, the battery ran out. I don't need My Little Pony anymore. I'm not sure I ever did, but... I had my own. I had Roy Rogers. Roy Rogers. Oh, yeah, everybody says, oh, yeah. Okay, well, we put childish things behind. We outgrow them. And the next observation of knowledge and prophecy in verse 12 is that even our best vision is blurry. But when perfection comes, we'll see and know clearly. We only know in part, folks. We only know pieces here and there. No matter how much you study, no matter how much you apply yourself to the Scripture, you only know part. It's a humbling thing to realize that you can study your whole life the Word of God and never dent the truth that is there. And that's what he's saying in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I have been fully known. And then in summary, verse 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Somebody, one of the commentaries I was studying in preparation for this, made an observation about verse 13, and I thought, well, I guess that's true. If you look at those in verse 13, faith, hope, and love, which one of those, or which of those does God have? Well, what about the faith and the hope? He doesn't need that. God doesn't need faith and hope. God is what? Love. That's what transcends everything, folks. That's what transcends everything. It's not an issue here about whether your gift is prophecy or teaching or tongues or interpretation of tongues or gifts or helps or governments or whatever. They're all temporary. They're all going to end. Every one of them. What you and I need to focus on is what? Love. And when we're done with that, we need to focus on love. And when we're done with that, we need to focus on love. So let's do that. Let's apply ourselves, even as Paul says as he opens chapter 14, with those words. Pursue love. Chase after it.
Before we get away with it, the last part of 12 says, even as I am fully known. And what does that mean?
Christ knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows our down sittings and our uprisings. He knows the thoughts that are in our mind before they come out our mouth. He knows everything about us. And we are going to know Him that way. And that's going to be absolutely a gift. It's only possible by a gift of the grace of God. He is going to give us that kind of knowledge. Astounding.
And we're going to know this instantaneously when we gain heaven, and I don't have to spend an eternity asking questions.
All I can tell you is what it says here. I don't know whether it's instantaneous or it may take all eternity to get it. I don't know, but we're going to know even as we are known. Jerry?
Bill, I have a question. This may sound like lunacy, to express myself, but I say this lovingly. You started out with your introduction here about your convictions, and people think different things and different interpretations.
Right.
And so obviously everybody's interpreting the Bible a different way. Okay. Well, if you have this, like the science of math, it's factual, and you can't change it. This is it. You don't change anything, you add to it. That's a fact. But as you go on, people keep adding things and taking things away, I think. Because you've got all these different denominations, the Catholics, the Protestants, the Baptists, the double
yep.
Baptists, Who's to say any one guy there is right or wrong, because it's all about interpretation? And the more you go on, they keep interpreting a different way. I would think God would say, this is the word, this is what it says, and it should be interpreted exactly the same for everybody, but it's not.
Yes.
And so when you say you cannot add to it or take away, people are constantly adding to it and taking away to fit their needs. And I think at the same time, this keeps people away from the Lord because they hear all different interpretations. You think this,
yep.
You think this.
Yep.
And I would think the Bible, the Word would be the Word, and not all these different interpretations. Even back to the Greek people, different interpretations. So it's really not one Word. It's I don't know. It's just a big thing. I don't know how to explain that.
Well,
it doesn't seem hard because it's not exactly the same interpretation.
I will, first of all, I say, Jerry, I love you, but I hate that question. I don't have the answer to that. The fact of the matter is, and this is true of every one of us. When we come to Scripture, one of the things that we need to do is to clear our minds of preconceived biases. I remember, in fact, it's not that hard because it was just a few weeks ago. I talked to a brother here in the church, and we were talking about something, and he said, I have very strong convictions about this doctrine. And I said, have you studied this thoroughly? He said, no. And I thought, well, how can you have very strong convictions if you've never studied what the Word says? And I don't say that in a condemnation mode. I say that in a factual mode. We all do that to some extent. We come to the Scriptures, and we have already decided that thus and thus is true. It may or may not be based on Scripture. It may be based on what happened to Uncle Joe. It may be what happened in a church a long time ago. It may be something that our parents said when we were five. Who knows where it came from? But unfortunately, we tend to use those things as the grid through which we interpret Scripture. I do not believe that God's Scripture is unable to be interpreted. I think that is a lie that Satan has sown in the churches. He has said, in fact, I hear it all the time, well, that's a debatable issue. We can't resolve that. I think that's hogwash. Do you think God wrote this book and it's not true? It is true. Do you think He wrote it and intended it to confuse everybody? No. Why is everybody confused? Because we refuse to take what it says and believe it. That's the issue. Yes?
Just because of my very limited experience teaching my own kids, it helps to have a historical perspective on what was going on as to why things were written. We just finished going through the Old Testament, and having to study the history of what was going on in the world around, you know, the Hebrews, you really understood why God said the things that he said at the time that he said them to the people that he said them to.
Yep.
If you just took those chunks from Leviticus, from Deuteronomy, you just took them on their own and tried to apply them today, you just can't. God gave them specific things at that time for a specific reason. And if you understand the history, you know, because people, well, that's cultural, that's this, that's a, some of it is. You know, God gave those words to those people at that time. And what's interesting is that I'm sure there were a lot of other things written at that time, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, that weren't preserved. If you look at the miracle of the preservation of the scripture we have compared to, you know, hundreds of thousands of documents have been written over the centuries, God divinely chose to save those. He saved those from destruction. He saved those over, you know, wars, and, you know, the Israelites had to carry the Old Testament and the New Testament. They, you know, those New Testament churches, they had to preserve that. And he specifically chose those to preserve. Not this letter or that letter. He chose those that we call Scripture today. So, to Jerry's point, I can go into Scripture with my limited knowledge and I can pick one or two things out and say, well, this is what I think it means. But if I look at the Scripture around it, I look at, like you've done, give kind of a contextual background as to why it was written, who it was written to, and what was the motivation behind it, it brings a whole new meaning than if I just sit down and read the words.
Yep.
So when we get different interpretations, sometimes it's people who don't take the time to do a 360-degree view around that piece of Scripture and understand fully why it was written, who it was written to, the purpose behind it, and then you always interpret Scripture with Scripture.
And that point is extremely relevant here. Scripture always interprets Scripture, and you must look at the context. And that's one of the reasons why I have been so insistent that as we go through, I don't know any other way to do it, folks. I'm sorry, I don't know any other way to do it. You have to teach it verse by verse. You have to understand the context, and the context of the church at Corinth, what the church is like. We can go back and look at that. We can look at chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The church at Corinth was a mess. They were an absolute spiritual mess. Paul said, you're children. I want to teach you good things, but I can't because you're such a mess. And if you think when you come to chapter 13 and 14 that suddenly they have become spiritual giants, you've missed it. They're not spiritual giants. They had this all fouled up just like they did everything else. And we must see the context here. And in particular for the issue of tongues, Paul is in chapter 14. He's going to give a textbook definition of what tongues is. And you cannot understand tongues unless you understand Israel and the church. It is not possible to understand tongues without the understanding of Israel and the church. And so we're going to go through that verse by verse by verse and get to the point where we at least understand what the Scripture says. Marty. Well, I can tell you that to tap off of that, the older you get, the harder it is to undo it. Because the cement hardens, the concrete gets deeper. And Well, this has been a good time to get our study kicked off. And Lord willing, next study we'll start in chapter 14. And we'll begin to follow what Paul taught to the church at Corinth and try to understand why he was teaching that to the point that we were just talking about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you with all our hearts for you, for your word, for the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, in all of these things, there are always going to be disagreements, positions that are formulated by all kinds of things, by people we trust and love, by experiences we've had, by teachings we've had, by whatever. Lord, in the end, we just want it all to be bound up and wrapped up in love. May you help us by your grace and by your Spirit to love one another. No matter what our differences are, whether they're in the relationship that we're talking about here of gifts, or whether it's how a church should be run, or how, whatever, Lord, we all have different opinions about everything. Lord, just help us to love one another. Help us to just love one another and seek to know from the Word of God what you say. And by your Spirit, you have promised that he who seeks to know the truth will know it. So we pray that each one of us would earnestly be seeking the Word, earnestly be seeking the truth, and seeking to live it out in our lives. May you guide and direct us this coming week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to fellowship together and to encourage one another in the Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry for running over. It's your fault.